Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we want to thank you for the physical rain that you've given us through the evening here. This land here needs it, but we need the latter rain much more. We ask that you would forgive our sins and prepare our vessels that we might receive an outpouring of your latter rain. We ask that you would open up our understanding to your word. As we begin this worship this day, we ask that you grant us the presence of the Holy Spirit in each of our hearts and minds, that you take control of our thoughts, that we might receive the message as you design, that you take control of my thoughts and my words, and overrule the humanity that I possess, that the words might be words from on high, touched with a coal from off your altar, that might encourage, edify, and prepare your people in these final hours to have a message that will win people to the foot of the cross. We ask for a blessing upon our study here this morning. We want to see how the book of Daniel is reflecting our very history. We ask that you would bless us with this insight in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're dealing with Habakkuk's tables, of course, and right now we're in the section where we're looking at these tables as typified in Bible prophecy. And we've been going through the book of Daniel. I'll explain what this represents. We're not going to spend a great deal of time on this, but this is Daniel chapter 1, 2, 3. This is Daniel chapter 4, where we're beginning to focus in. Daniel chapter 4 begins here, it ends there. And then down in here in our history, Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar is fulfilled. But if you remember, we identified that Daniel is the prophet that's associated with the first angel's message. He's associated with Jehoiakim, the first of the three kings that were confronted by Nebuchadnezzar as Jerusalem was destroyed. And he's also identified as living until the first of three kings, Cyrus, that would raise up the temple in Jerusalem. So Daniel's associated with the first king and the tragedy of Jerusalem being destroyed, the first king in Jerusalem being rebuilt, and we're saying that his book is primarily focusing on the first angel's message. So when we looked at Daniel chapter 1, that's what this is, we identified it that just as the first angel's message in the Millerite history, the first angel's message in the Millerite history of Revelation 14, 6 and 7, had all the waymarks of all three messages, fear God, first message, give him glory, second message, for the hour of his judgment has come, third message, that's all in the everlasting gospel of the first angel's message. So too, in Daniel chapter 1, we identified all of these waymarks. Daniel feared God. He determined that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. Then he was tested and his countenance was looked upon, an image test. And then he was brought in before Nebuchadnezzar to be tested at the end of the days, thus marking judgment. So in Daniel chapter 1, just like the first angel's message, we have all three waymarks. Then we looked at Daniel chapter 2 and showed that it was the image of the beast test, the test that precedes the Sunday law test. And not only do we have the image of Daniel 2 emphasizing that Daniel chapter 2 is the image of the beast test, the bottom line, the punchline of Daniel chapter 2 is the truth that's in the iron and clay down in the toes, which Sister White says is a combination of churchcraft and statecraft, which is church and state. And church and state, Sister White identifies as the image of the beast. So we looked at Daniel 2 as being the second test, which in one way it can be represented as the image of the beast test. It's here in the second test where the two classes will be finalized before they demonstrate what their character is at the third test. And we've dealt quite a bit with that. So in the second test, you'll have the proclamation Babylon is a fallen, marking that one class has developed the character of Judas, the other class, the character of Christ. One class, the character of the wise virgins, the other, the character of the foolish virgins, wheat and tares, so on and so forth. Then we looked at Daniel chapter 3, and noted that it is the Sunday law. Of course, the first, second, and third angels' message in Millerite history that came in 1798, 1842, and 1844, they were marking the way marks in the first angel's message. There really wasn't a Sunday law in 1844. It was prefiguring it. It wasn't the perfect fulfillment. Babylon had not fully fallen in 1842. The fall of Babylon is a progressive event. So the history of the Millerites is typifying the perfect fulfillment of the three angels' messages at the end of the world. And so in Daniel chapter 1, you have the first angel's message, Daniel chapter 2, the second, Daniel chapter 3, the third. And we're now getting ready to look at Daniel chapter 4, and we've looked at Daniel chapter 4 and 5 in terms of the 2520 already and the fall of Babylon. But we're going to show that Daniel chapter 4, which I have marking beginning here and ending here, that this is William Miller's dreams. Daniel chapter 4, the only chapter in the book of Daniel that he didn't write. Nebuchadnezzar wrote chapter 4. And William Miller's second dream, and that was Nebuchadnezzar's second dream. William Miller's second dream we find in early writings, only chapter in early writings that Ellen White didn't write. And we're going to show that his dream is identifying when the truce that the Lord used him to assemble, the foundational truce, begin to be covered up in 1863 with the introduction of a counterfeit chart, and that in 1989, in agreement with his dream, the dirt brush man, who is Christ, comes in and begins to sweep out the rubbish of tradition and custom that has come into Adventism, covering up the truce on this chart from 1863 and onward. So usually when you do William Miller's dream, which we're on the verge of doing, you got to read the dream, you have to give an overview, you have to tell what the dream represents, and you have to bring in some Bible and spirit of prophecy to prove what you're suggesting about it. But I wanted to make this a little bit more airtight. So today, we're just going to go through and we're going to establish the symbols that are found in William Miller's dream. And then tomorrow we will go through William Miller's dream already having identified the symbols. We're going to take a little bit more time with it, is what I'm saying. And we'll begin with Revelation chapter 5. But notice in your notes from Testimonies volume 9, page 267, it says that the fifth chapter of Revelation needs to be closely studied. Did you get your notes? The fifth chapter of Revelation needs to be closely studied. It is of great importance to those who shall act a part in the work of God for these last days. There are some who are deceived. They do not realize what is coming on the earth. Those who have permitted their minds to become beclouded in regard to what constitutes sin are fearfully deceived. Unless they make a decided change, they will be found wanting when God pronounces judgment upon the children of men. They have transgressed the law and broken the everlasting covenant, and they will receive according to their works. What I want to focus on for our purposes today is the first sentence there. The fifth chapter of Revelation needs to be closely studied. And if you turn there now, we're going to read the first seven verses. Chapter 4 of Revelation is the throne room scene where John sees God the Father sitting upon the throne, and he has a book in his hand that's sealed with seven seals, which we're going to identify as the Bible. And in chapter 5, John is going to become part of the prophecy. And we have dealt with this many times in this worship series so far. When a prophet becomes part of the prophecy, he represents God's people at the end of the world. And so we want to look at what happens to John as he sees this book that's sealed with seven seals. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "And I saw in the right hand of him," this is God the Father, "that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much." Okay, so we want to take note that when John realizes no one can open this book, he begins to weep. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it were, as it had been slain. Who's the lamb? Jesus, okay. Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the little book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. So here Jesus is portrayed as two things, the lamb and the lion, the lamb and the lion of the tribe of Judah. And we're going to find that when Jesus is represented as the lion of the tribe of Judah, and I hope you understand that the different ways that Christ is represented in the scriptures is employed in order to teach us a different lesson about who and what he is. In Daniel 8:13, Christ is called Palmoni, the wonderful number. And you find that Daniel 8:13 is the very hub of all the time prophecies in the Bible. And when Jesus is there in Daniel 8:13 as Palmoni, which means the number of secret or the wonderful numbers, he's emphasizing that this is the point of reference for the time prophecies of the Bible. Okay, when Jesus is represented as Shiloh, it's talking about the latter rain message of the 25:20. When Jesus is represented as the Lamb, it's talking about his sacrificial work. But what we want to see today is that when Jesus is represented as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, it's representing both his work in sealing up God's word and in unsealing God's word, because he does both. Okay? So in Manuscript Releases, Volume 20, page 197, it says, We asked John what he saw and heard in the vision at Patmos, and he answered, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, nor under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. There in his hand lay the book. Now, this quote here, I want you to understand, some people, and I'm not trying to argue with them, but some people will take this quote, this paragraph here, and say that this book that's in Revelation 4 and 5 is some kind of divine history book. And it is, but they're saying that it's something other than the Bible. And what I'm saying is the divine history book is the Bible. And that we need to make sure we understand that it's the Bible that's being dealt with here in Revelation 4 and 5, not some kind of secondary book, all right? So as we read this paragraph, you will see why people, where they get their arguments that this is some kind of divine history book outside the Bible, but we're going to resolve that. There in his open hand lay the book, the role of the history of God's providences, the prophetic history of nations and the church. Herein was contained the divine utterances, his authority, his commandments, his laws, the whole symbolic counsel of the eternal, and the history of all ruling powers in the nations. In symbolic language was contained in that role the influence of every nation, tongue, and people from the beginning of this earth's history to its close. The role was written within and without. John says, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. The vision as presented to John made its impression upon his mind. The destiny of every nation was contained in that book. John was distressed at the utter inability of any human being or angelic intelligence to read the words or even to look thereon. His soul was wrought up to such a point of agony and suspense that one of the strong angels had compassion on him and laying his hand on him assuringly said, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. John continues, I beheld and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And the book was unrolled. And all who looked upon it were filled with awe. There were no blanks in the book. There was no space for no more writing. Okay, this is why, if you understand this is the Bible, and it is, we're going to show you that in a moment. This is why the book of Revelation says there's a curse on anyone that adds to this book, because there's no room for any more words in the Bible, and there's a curse upon anyone who takes from it. Of course, Seventh-day Adventists don't understand that it's the same authority that's in God's Word that's in the spirit of prophecy. So if you add to or take from the spirit of prophecy, you're under the identical curse. Amen. And yesterday, we in our Sabbath school, we had introduced this counterfeit great controversy called the Great Hope, where they took the 42 chapters of the Great Controversy and they turned them into 11, and they went ahead with the 11 chapters they were using, and it's like they threw them into a blender and then put them back together, removing words, removing paragraphs, adding words, and they don't think they're going to be under a curse. And I suppose Adventists that are going to use this little publication to do evangelistic work, they probably don't think they're going to be under a curse either. But they will be under a curse, the curse of Jehoiakim, who took God's word and chopped it up like they've done with the Great Hope and then threw it in the fire. But it didn't last, did it? Jeremiah just wrote the book again with more curses in it than before. So in any case, when it comes to this book, there isn't any room for any more words, and you better not take the words that are in there out or change them. Now, what is this divine book that causes John to weep? That's taken from the Father by the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It contains the divine utterances, we were told. In Spalding McGann, page 58, it says, when Christ came to this earth, the traditions that had been handed down from generation to generation and the human interpretation of the scriptures hid from men the truth as it is in Jesus. The truth was buried beneath a mass of tradition. The spiritual import of the sacred volumes was lost. For in their unbelief, men locked the door of the heavenly treasure. Darkness covered the earth, and gross darkness the people. Truth looked down from heaven to earth, but nowhere was revealed the divine impress. A gloom like the pall of death overspread the earth. But the Lion of the tribe of Judah prevailed. He opened the seal that closed the book of divine instruction. So when the Lion of the tribe of Judah is opening this book, it's the book of divine instruction. The world was permitted to gaze upon pure, unadulterated truth. Truth itself descended to roll back the darkness and counteract error. A teacher was sent from heaven with the light which was to light every man that comes into the world. There were men and women who were eagerly seeking for knowledge. I like this last sentence. That's why I have this underlined, because she's going to define what knowledge is. There were men and women who were eagerly seeking for knowledge, the sure word of prophecy. And when it came, it was as a light shining in a dark place. Okay, so there's going to be an increase of knowledge. There's going to be an increase of prophetic knowledge. But the book that the Lion of the tribe of Judah opens, unseals, is the book of divine instruction. And in Signs of the Times, July 11th, 1906, she says, let everyone who has been blessed with reasoning faculties take up the Bible and search its pages that he may understand the will of God concerning him. In this book, divine instruction is given to all. So what's the book of divine instruction? It's the Bible. The Bible is addressed to everyone, to every class of society, to those of every clime and age. So, as Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, takes this book, because he has prevailed, how did he prevail? Or maybe I should say, where did he prevail? He prevailed at the cross. That's why he's also the Lamb. So, he's in the throne room scene. He takes the Bible that has been sealed up, and he begins to remove the seals one at a time, which one of the things that's telling you is, it's a progressive unsealing, whatever that represents. It's not, he didn't take all six of them and, or seven of them and remove them simultaneously. He removes them one at a time. And in Revelation 6, I have four verses because I want you to see something that is marked when he removes the seals, okay? In verse, and it's in your notes where it says, come and see. Every time he removes a seal, he says, come and see. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, this is the first seal, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. One of the four beasts saying, come and see. And then in verse 3 it says, and when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And when he'd opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. How many times do you have to see something before it's established?
Two or three.
So here we're finding that when Jesus removes the seal, what's pronounced? Come and see. Okay. So if you find come and see pronounced, what do you know has happened? A seal's been removed. Okay, verse 7. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. So what are we doing here? What we're doing here is we're identifying that Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We're identifying that he's the one that unseals the Bible, because the Bible is the book that's sealed with seven seals. And that when he removes a seal, there's a pronouncement of come and see that is proclaimed. And we're doing this because tomorrow we're going to look at William Miller's dreams, and these are certain characteristics that are in William Miller's dream that we already want to be settled unto. Okay? So let's make sure that we understand that it is the Lion of the tribe of Judah that takes the responsibility for unsealing God's word. Manuscript Releases, volume 18, page 14 says, it was the Lion of the tribe of Judah who unsealed the book and gave to John the revelation of what should be in these last days. Daniel stood in his lot to bear his testimony, which was sealed unto the time of the end when the first angel's message should be proclaimed to our world. Now I want you to think about those first two sentences, if you would. Well, let me read the whole thing first. These matters are of infinite importance. This paragraph that she's talking about is of infinite importance. So there's stuff in here that we need to understand, no doubt. These matters are of infinite importance in these last days, but while many shall be purified and made white and tried, the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. Who's the many that are purified and made white and tried? It's the people that go through a three-step testing process. The first angel's message, you're purified. The second angel's message, you're given the white garments of righteousness. The third angel's message is judgment. It's where you're tried. It's the courtyard of the sanctuary, the holy place, the most holy place. Many are going to go through this three-step cleansing process and stand faithfully in the judgment, but the wicked won't understand the increase of knowledge. And what's the increase of knowledge? It's a sure word of prophecy. There's going to be a prophetic testing message that produces two classes of worshipers. So she's putting this in place, and she's drawing this out of Daniel 12, which is typically applied to the Millerite history. But in these first two sentences, she's telling us it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah that unseals the book, that unsealed the book and gave to John the revelation of what would be in the last days. What book did he unseal? The next sentence. Daniel stood in his lot to bear his testimony, which was sealed to the time of the end. So in Revelation chapter 5, when Jesus begins to remove the seals one at a time, that first seal that he removes, when was it removed? 1798, the time of the end. Okay. And in Daniel 12, when it's talking about the book of Daniel being unsealed, it talks about an increase of knowledge, something that increase escalates. The books of Daniel and Revelation are the same book, telling the same story. They perfect each other. So when Jesus is illustrating the unsealing of the book of Daniel in the book of Revelation, in order to convey the increase of knowledge, he does it by showing that he removes seven seals. It's an increasing knowledge, seven steps along the way. And when you remove the seals, what do you hear? Thunder. Maybe seven thunders. Come and see. All right. Notice this next quote. All that God has in prophetic history specified to be fulfilled in the past has been, and all that is yet to come in its order will be. Daniel, God's prophet, stands in his place. John stands in his place. In the Revelation, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has opened to the students of prophecy, the book of Daniel. Where in the Revelation did the Lion of the tribe of Judah open the book of Daniel? Well, he begins to do it in chapter 5. He takes the Bible, begins to remove the seal from the book in the Bible that's been sealed up until the time of the end. Daniel, right? You all following that logic? In the Revelation, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has opened to the students of prophecy the book of Daniel. And thus Daniel is standing in his place. What does it mean that Daniel's standing in his place in Lot? He's fulfilling his purpose. In 1798, the book of Daniel began to fulfill its purpose. He, Daniel, bears his testimony, that which the Lord revealed to him in vision of the great and solemn events which we must know as we stand on the very threshold of their fulfillment. There's some great and solemn events that we must know as we stand on the threshold of their fulfillment. And when you look closely at these great and solemn events, which we must know as we stand on the threshold of their fulfillment, Sister White plainly tells us that the majority of Adventism does not know these events. We will deal with that as we proceed in this worship series. Continuing on with the quote, in history and prophecy, the Word of God portrays the long-continued conflict between truth and error. That conflict is yet in process. Those things that have been will be repeated. So all of this about the Lion of the tribe of Judah opening the book of Daniel in Revelation 5 and onward is put in the context of a repetition of history. Here's the pioneer understanding expressed by James White. What Daniel was commanded to seal up and close, Daniel 12:4, is now, through the all-powerful mediation of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, revealed unto us, Revelation 5:5. Hence, many run to and fro, and knowledge is increased. So the pioneers understood that when the Lion of the tribe of Judah began to remove the seven seals from the divine book, the Bible, that he was unsealing the book of Daniel in 1798 in a progressive fashion. That's why it was an increase of knowledge. All right? But the Lion also seals up things. Go to Revelation 10. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's the one that associates himself with unsealing the Bible, but he's the one that also associates himself with sealing the Bible. In Revelation 10, verse 1, it says, and I saw another angel come down from heaven, and we've read this more than once. Sister White says this angel is no less a personage than Jesus Christ. Was this physically, did Jesus Christ physically come down to earth on August 11th, 1840? Yes. He physically came down. And Sister White says these angels represent the work that God's people are going to do. Did he send down a message that is his message? And who is he? Who is he? He's the Word of God. So this message that he's empowering on August 11th, 1840, he's associated with himself because he is the Word of God. He is the message. But does this mean that he steps out of his work in the holy place at that time in 1840 and comes down and stands on the shores of the ocean and puts one foot on the sea and one foot upon the land? It's no less a personage than Jesus Christ because it's an empowerment of a message, and that message is Jesus Christ. And this aspect of Christ is where most of the Jews that were his disciples turned away from him. They couldn't understand what it meant when he says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. They couldn't separate his literal physical reality from his spiritual reality. They're both there. And for him to identify himself as spiritually coming down on August 11th, 1840, and thus associating himself with this message, it needs to be understood correctly. But that's not what we're dealing with here. Verse 1 of Daniel, or Revelation 10, and I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open. And who's Sister White, how Sister White defined this little book? Book of Daniel. It's open. Why would it be open in 1840? It's because he opened it in 1798. It's a progressive opening. And he had in his hand a little book open and set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. And he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. So this Christ coming down here, he cries as a what? As a lamb? Does he cry as a lamb? He cries as a lion. Okay, who's the lion? He's the one that unseals and seals God's word. So that's one of the keys that we have in here. He cries as a lion. And John's about to write what the seven thunders uttered, but he's commanded to seal it up. Don't write it. Okay? So what we're saying here is the lion of the, we're trying to identify that the lion of the tribe of Judah both seals God's word and unseals God's word according to his purposes. Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 971 says, of these seven thunders, and after these seven thunders uttered their voices, the injunction. What's an injunction? It's a command. The command comes to John as to Daniel in regard to the little book, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered. Sister White's here telling us that when John was told to seal up the seven thunders, it's identical as when Daniel was told to seal up his book until the time of the end. The sealing up of the seven thunders, do not write what the seven thunders uttered to John, is identical to Daniel's book being sealed up. Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered. These relate to future events which will be disclosed in their orders. Okay, where is John at in history? Because John in Revelation 10 has become part of the prophecy. He's representing a people that go take the little book from the angel's hand. When do the Millerites take... When do the Millerites take the book of Daniel from the angel's hand? When's it sweet in their mouth? On August 11th, 1840, it's sweet because the year-day principle has been confirmed before the whole world. So John's here in 1840, and he's told to what? Seal up what the seven thunders uttered. They relate to future events. So these seven thunders represent events that are going to take place after 1840, right? After the seven thunders uttered their voice, the injunction comes to John as to Daniel in regard to the little book, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered. These relate to future events which will be disclosed in their order. Daniel shall stand in his lot at the end of the days. John sees the little books unsealed. When Daniel stands in his lot, what does it mean? He's going to fulfill his purpose at the end of the days. Then Daniel's prophecy have their proper place in the first, second, and third angels' messages to be given to the world. The unsealing of the little book was the message in relation to time. The books of Daniel and Revelation are one. One is a prophecy, the other a revelation. One book sealed, the other book open. John heard the mysteries which the seven thunders uttered, but he was commanded not to write them. The special light given to John, which was expressed in the seven thunders, was a delineation of events which would transpire under the first and second angels' messages. Whoa. Sister White just said, two paragraphs back, that the seven thunders represent future events that would be disclosed in their order. Now she's saying they represent the events of 1798 to 1844, a delineation of events that would transpire under the first and second angel's message. The seven thunders represents the Millerite history and the history of the 144,000. This is in agreement with line upon line that all the reform movements are paralleling and typifying the reform movement of the latter reign. And John was told to seal up this truth about the seven thunders. And the truth about the seven thunders that he seals up is that the Millerite history is perfectly repeated in the history of the 144,000. Manuscript releases, volume 18. We've already read, Daniel stood in his lot to bear his testimony, which was sealed until the time of the end, when the first angel's message should be proclaimed to our world. These matters are of infinite importance in these last days. When the book is sealed, whether it's the book of Daniel or the seven thunders, it's sealed until when? Till the time of the end. So when the book of Daniel's unsealed in 1798, that is the time of the end. Therefore, when the seven thunders is unsealed in the future events that it represents, when it is the seven thunders are unsealed, paralleling the unsealing of the book of Daniel, they are unsealed when? at the time of the end. There's going to be a time of the end at the end of the world. When is that? Go to Revelation 22. Now, most of us are familiar with what verse 11 represents in Revelation 22. It says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. What's that? That's a close of human probation. That's Michael standing up. Notice the verse before it, verse 10 of Revelation 22. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Well, there's only one prophecy that's been sealed up in the book of Revelation. It's the seven thunders. So we can determine from here that there's a point just before the close of human probation when there's a command saying the time is at hand to unseal the seven thunders. And when that takes place, that will be the time of the end for the end of the world. And it will take place just before human probation closes. But what we're looking at here primarily is that the sealing up of God's word and the unsealing of God's word is a work that's accomplished by the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Sermons and Talks, Volume 1. Daniel has been standing in his lot since the seal was removed and the light of truth has been shining upon the visions. He stands in his lot bearing the testimonies which were to be understood at the end of the days. Therefore, when the seven thunders is unsealed at the time of the end, at the end of the world, who's going to be standing in his lot? Daniel. So when the seven thunders is unsealed at the time of the end, at the end of the world, just before probation closes, what message will arrive? A message from the book of Daniel will mark the time of the end. Okay? So now we put that in place about who unseals, what book they're unsealing, and when the unsealing takes place. Did you notice when the unsealing takes place? When's the unsealing take place? Well, it's called the time of the end, but when does the time of the end arrive? Yeah, those are right, but at the end of the days, that's right. But okay, you're all missing it, but you got to see this one. It's when John weeps. When John weeps, the book is unsealed. Okay? Now we're going to look at what jewels are. And, okay, we'll just read this. The Lord will call young men from humble walks of life into his service, just as he did when living in person on this earth. He passed by the learned rabbis to choose as his first disciples humble, unlearned fishermen. He has workers whom he will call forth from poverty and obscurity, engaged in the common duties of life and clothed with coarse raiment. They are looked upon by men as of little worth, but they will become precious jewels to shine brightly for the Lord. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in the day that I make up my jewels. So human beings are Christ's jewels. In fact, the end sign in Zechariah 9:7, I believe, is lifted up as a crown. All right? Jewel, they're jewels upon a crown. But notice William Miller's 10th rule. Figures sometimes have two or more different significations, as a day is used in figurative sense to represent three different periods of time. A day is a day, a day is a year, a day is 1,000 years in the scriptures. The lion is Babylon, the lion is the lion of the tribe of Judah, the lion is Satan, the lion is Judah. So, you have to determine a symbol by context. So we're acknowledging right off the bat that a jewel can be God's people, but that's not what it's primarily addressed as. Mighty truths have been buried beneath the sophistry of error, but they will be found by the diligent searcher. What will be found? Mighty truths. As he finds and opens the treasure house of the precious jewels of truth, it is no robbery. For all who appreciate these jewels may possess them, and then they too have a treasure house to open to others. He who imparts does not deprive himself of the treasure, for as he examines it, that he may present it in such a way as to attract others, he finds new treasures. So what are these jewels now? These are the great truths of God's word. What's a casket? Okay, let's special testimonies on education. page 53, we need to know what a casket is because there's a casket in William Miller's dream. In fact, there's two caskets in William Miller's dream. Okay. The Bible is a field where are concealed heavenly treasures. They will remain hidden treasures until by diligent mining they are discovered and brought to light. The Bible is a casket containing jewels of inestimable value, which should be so presented as to be seen in their intrinsic luster. But the beauty and excellence of these diamonds of truth are not discerned by the natural eye. The lovely things of the material world are not seen until the sun, dispelling the darkness, floods them with its light. And so with the treasures of God's word, they are not appreciated until they are revealed by the Sun of Righteousness. So what's the casket? It's a Bible. Now, James White, when he was commenting on William Miller's dream, here's what he said in the footnotes. He says, the casket represents the great truths of the Bible relative to the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, which were given Brother Miller to publish to the world. James White, Brother Miller's dreams footnotes. Now, I think James White is just, it's correct. But to be more specific, the casket is the Bible. Sister White just said so. Signs of the Times, September 10th, 1894. The Word of God abounds in precious jewels of truth, and parents should bring them forth from their casket and present them before their children in their true luster. How do you bring these precious jewels forth to your children? You bring them from the Bible, from your casket. God has given His ministers the message of truth to proclaim. This the churches are to receive and in every possible way to communicate, catching the first lights and diffusing them. Here is our great sin. We are years behind. The ministers have been seeking the hidden treasure and have been opening the casket and letting the jewels of truth shine forth, but members of the church have not done a hundredth part of what God requires of them. So what's the casket? It's the Bible. What's the Bible? It's the book that's sealed with seven seals. What's it contain? Jewels, great truths. And you know what? The Bible has a key attached to it. Notice Manuscript Releases, Volume 17, page 261, because Miller's dream talks about a casket with a key attached. And so does Sister White right here. She says, connected with the Word of God, there is a key that unlocks the precious casket to our satisfaction and delight. I feel thankful. Do you think that Sister White is inspired?
Yes.
Okay, so she's inspired. Did William Miller have his dream before she wrote this? Yes. And William Miller talks about a casket with a key attached. So is she just copying William Miller because she liked the way he said it? She doesn't do that. She's inspired. So her telling us about a casket, which is the Bible with a key attached, is telling us that when William Miller's talking about a casket with a key attached, and she goes ahead and puts that dream in her writings, that this isn't just a human agreement. This is being accurate to the truth. Connected with the Word of God, there is a key that unlocks the precious casket to our satisfaction and delight. I feel thankful for every ray of light. In the future, experiences now to us very mysterious will be explained. Some experiences may never fully comprehend until this mortal, we may never fully comprehend until this mortal shall put on immortality. So she says, connected with the Bible, there's a key, but what is the key? The faithful teachers should be placed in charge of Bible classes, teachers who will strive to make the students understand their lessons, not by explaining everything to them, but by requiring them to explain clearly every passage they read. Let these teachers remember that little good will be accomplished by skimming over the surface of the Word. Thoughtful investigation and earnest taxing study are required in order for this Word to be understood. There are truths in the Word which, like veins of precious ore, are hidden beneath the surface. The hidden treasure is discovered as it is searched for as a miner searches for gold or silver. The evidence of the truth of God's Word is in the Word itself. Scripture is the key that unlocks Scripture. The deep meaning of the truths of God's Word is unfolded to our minds by His Holy Spirit. The Bible is the great lesson book for the students in our schools. It teaches the whole will of God concerning the sons and daughters of Adam. It is the rule of life, teaching us of the character that we must form for the future life. We need not the dim light of tradition to make the scriptures comprehensible. As well might we suppose that the noonday sun needs the glimmering torchlight of earth to increase its glory. The utterances of priest and minister are not needed to save men from error. Those who consult the divine oracle will have light. In the Bible, every duty is made plain. Every lesson given is comprehensible. Every lesson reveals to us the Father and the Son. The Word is able to make all wise unto salvation. In the Word, the science of salvation is plainly revealed. Search the Scriptures, for they are the voice of God speaking to the soul. Scripture is the key that unlocks Scriptures. The next comment is from James White again on William Miller's... No, the next comment is two of William Miller's rules, his fourth rule and his fifth rule. William Miller's fourth rule says, to understand doctrine, bring all the scriptures together on the subject you wish to know and let every word have its proper bearing, and if you can form your theory without contradiction, you cannot be in error. His fifth rule says, scripture must be its own expositor, since it is a rule of itself. If I depend on a teacher to expound it to me, and he should guess at its meaning, or desire to have it on it so on account of his sectarian creed, or to be thought wise, then his guessing, desire, creed, or wisdom is my rule, not the Bible. So what's the key to understanding the Bible? Proof texting. James White, commenting on William Miller's dream, says the key attached was the manner of his interpreting the prophetic word, comparing Scripture with Scripture, the Bible its own interpreter. With this key, Brother Miller opened the casket of the great truth of the Advent to the world. Miller's 14th rule is, the most important rule of all is that you must have faith. Signs of the Times, September 5th, 1906 says, salvation depends upon the knowledge of God's will as contained in His Word. Never cease asking and searching for truth. It is God's will that you shall know what He has said to you, but you must exercise faith. As you search the Scriptures, you must believe that God is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Search, search the Bible with a heart hungry for spiritual food. Dig into the Word as the miner digs into the earth to find the veins of gold. Do not give up your search till you have ascertained your relation to God and His will concerning you. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. To search means to look diligently for something. Search for the hidden treasures in God's Word. You cannot afford to be without them. Study the difficult passages, comparing verse with verse, and you will find that Scripture is the key that unlocks Scripture. Those who preferably study the Bible go from each search wiser than they were before. That which is worth having is not obtained without earnest, persevering effort. In business life, those only who are willing to put forth determined effort see successful results. Without earnest toil, we cannot expect to obtain a knowledge of spiritual things. Those who find the jewels of truth must dig for them as a miner digs for the precious ore of the hidden earth. Pacific Union Recorder, February 23rd, 1905, says, we are to study the Word of God, comparing one portion with another. Scripture is the key that unlocks Scripture. As we read and study and pray, there is beside us a divine teacher, the Holy Spirit, enlightening our understanding that we may comprehend the great truths of God's Word. We are also to search our hearts carefully to see if we really desire to understand the teachings of the Word of God. We are to listen attentively to the words of the ministers of God, those chosen of Him and precious, whose opportunities for learning of Him have been larger than our own. We are to respect and appreciate those who have a knowledge of His words and who understand its application better than we do. Now, the jewels in the Bible are scattered. That's how they're portrayed. We want to mark that. What have we done so far? We've identified that it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah that unseals and seals the book. And when the book is unsealed, it's unsealed at the time of the end. When it's unsealed at the time of the end, Daniel's standing there to fulfill his purpose. We've identified that the book that he unsealed is the Bible, sealed with seven seals, representing a progressive development of truth. We've identified that when a seal is removed, we hear the angels say, "Come and see," and the sound of thunder. We've identified that the Bible is the casket and it has a key attached, and the key that's attached that opens the casket is proof texting, comparing scripture with scripture, verse with verse. Miller's rules of prophetic interpretation. We've identified that the jewels are the precious truths of God's word. Now we want to identify that the words are represented as being scattered. The apostle says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." The Bible is its own expositor. One passage will prove to be the key that will unlock other passages, and in this way, light will be shed upon the hidden meaning of the word. By comparing different texts treating on the same subject, viewing their bearing on every side, the true meaning of the scriptures will be made evident. Sounds like we're reading William Miller, but we're not. This is Sister White. She continues on. "Many think that they must consult commentaries on the scriptures in order to understand the meaning of the word of God, and we would not take the position that commentaries should not be studied, but it will take much discernment to discover the truth of God under the mass of the words of men. How little has been done by a church as a body professing to believe the Bible to gather up the scattered jewels of God's word into one perfect chain of truth. The jewels of truth do not lie on the surface, as many suppose. The mastermind in the confederacy of evil is ever at work to keep the true light out of sight and to bring into full view the opinions of great men. The enemy is doing all in his power to obscure heaven's light through the educational processes. The enemy is doing all in his power to obscure heaven's light through educational processes, for he does not mean that men should hear the voice of the Lord saying, 'This is the way, walk ye in it.' The jewels of truth lie scattered over the field of revelation, but they have been buried beneath human traditions, beneath the sayings and commandments of men, and the wisdom from heaven has been practically ignored, for Satan has succeeded in making the world believe that the words and achievements of men are of great consequence. The Lord God, the creator of the worlds, at infinite cost has given the gospel to the world. Through this divine agent, glad, refreshing springs of heavenly comfort and abiding consolation have been opened for those who will come to the fountain of life. There are veins of truth yet to be discovered, but spiritual truths are spiritually discerned. Minds beclouded with evil cannot appreciate the value of the truth as it is in Jesus." So the jewels of truth, they're scattered. And the book is sealed. We want to know what seals this book. What really are these seals? Are they actually literally seven cords around the Bible? No. It's customs and traditions that are handed down from generation to generation that seals the Bible. Signs of the Times, May 17, 1905. "The scribes and Pharisees profess to explain the scriptures, but they explain them in accordance with their own ideas and traditions. Their customs and maxims became more and more exacting. In a spiritual sense, the sacred word became to the people as a sealed book, closed to their comprehension." What seals the book? Customs and traditions and maxims of men that escalate. They become more and more exacting as time progresses. Buried jewels. These jewels are buried. "We have an infinite Redeemer, and how precious are the gems of truth that testify to this in God's word. But these precious jewels have been buried beneath a mass of rubbish, of tradition, of heresies, which Satan himself has originated. His schemes are working with a strange power upon human minds to eclipse the value of Christ to those who believe in him. The enemy of God and man has cast a spell over those who profess to be followers of Christ, until of many it can be said, they know not the time of their visitation." A couple more quotes. We're almost on time. Speaking of the time of Christ, because the time of Christ is repeated in the time of the Millerites, and it's repeated in our time. It says, in the time of the Savior, the Jews had so covered the precious jewels of truth with the rubbish of tradition and fable that it was impossible to distinguish true from the false. The Savior came to clear away the rubbish of superstition and long-cherished errors and to set the jewels of God work in the framework of truth. Okay, not only does the line of the tribe of Judah, not only does the Savior gather up the jewels, he's going to put them into perfect order. Perfect order, the framework of truth. Okay, what would the Savior do if he should come to us now as he did to the Jews? He would have to do a similar work in clearing away the rubbish of tradition and ceremony. The Jews were greatly disturbed when he did this work. They had lost sight of the original truth of God. What did the Jews lost sight of with their traditions and customs? The old past, the foundational truths. They'd lost sight of the original truth of God, but Christ brought it again to view. They lost sight of the original truth of God, but Christ brought it again to view. It is our work to free the precious truths of God from superstition and error. What a work is committed to us in the gospel. If you really take some time and read that paragraph, what it's saying is the work of returning to the old past that is accomplished by God's people at the end of the world is the work that Christ was doing in his day and age. He was taking them back to the foundational, the original truths, and to get there, he had to clear away the rubbish and traditions that have been handed down through the history of ancient Israel. When Christ came into the world to exemplify true religion and to exalt the principles that should govern the hearts and action of men, falsehood had taken so deep a hold upon those who had so great light. Who is it who has great light? Seventh-day Adventists. But this is talking about ancient Israel. Who had so great light that they no longer comprehended the light and had no inclination to yield up tradition for truth. They rejected the heavenly teacher. They crucified the Lord of glory that they might retain their own customs and inventions. The very same spirit is manifested in our world today. Men are adverse to investigating truth lest their traditions should be disturbed. Okay, their traditions, their customs, they're already established. And this paragraph here, this has got some insight in it too. They're already established. Now notice the next sentence. This sentence. Men are adverse to investigating truth lest their traditions should be disturbed and a new order of things should be brought in. See, they have an order of things going on right now that's based upon traditions and customs, and were the truth to come to the surface, there would be a new order of things. Okay. So what it's saying is at the end of the world, you're in a particular order, but the Lord's going to put you back into a particular order. That's why when Sister White's talking about the Omega apostasy, she says books of a new order would be written. It's because when you get to the end of the world, you have an order of things that's based upon tradition and custom, and were you to receive the truth, it would bring the true order, the framework of truth into existence, okay? Men are adverse to investigating truth lest their tradition should be disturbed and a new order of things should be brought in. There is, with humanity, a constant liability to error, and men are naturally inclined to highly exalt human ideas and knowledge while the divine and eternal is not discerned or appreciated. Now notice that Jesus doesn't just put the jewels into a framework of truth. He doesn't do that. What's he do? He cast them in. Okay, all these things I'm emphasizing are components of William Miller's dream. That's why I am emphasizing them. The dirt brush man's going to pick the jewels up off the floor and the furniture and cast them into the new casket in William Miller's dream. The key of knowledge in Christ's day had been taken away by those who should have held it to unlock the treasure house of wisdom in the Old Testament scriptures. The rabbis and the teachers had virtually shut up the kingdom of heaven from the poor and the afflicted and left them to perish. In his discourses, Christ did not bring many things before them at once, lest he might confuse their minds. He made every point clear and distinct. He did not disdain the repetition of old familiar truths and prophecies if they would serve his purpose to inculcate ideas. Christ was the originator of all the ancient gems of truth. Through the work of the enemies, these truths had been displaced. They had been disconnected from their true position and what? Placed in a framework of error as contrasted with a framework of truth. And placed in a framework of error. Christ's work was to just and establish the precious gems in a framework of truth. The principles of truth which had been given by himself to bless the world had, through Satan's agency, been buried and apparently become extinct. Christ rescued them from the rubbish of error, gave them a new vital force, and commanded them to shine as precious jewels and to stand fast forever. Christ could use any of these old truths without borrowing the smallest part, without borrowing the smallest particle, for he had originated them all. He had what? Cast them into the minds and thoughts of each generation. And when he came to our world, he rearranged and vitalized the truths which had become dead, making them more forcible for the benefit of future generations. It was Jesus Christ who had the power of rescuing the truths from the rubbish and again giving them to the world with more than their original freshness and power. So Christ comes when truth is covered up with rubbish and tradition, and he gathers up the scattered jewels and he casts them into the minds of men. And what's he do? He makes those truths what? More forcible. That's why when Sister White says all the truths of 1840 to 44 are to be made forcible now, she's talking about the work of Christ in returning to the old paths. Two more quotes. We almost made it. Publishing Ministry, page 68. Christ is going to cast the precious jewels into a framework of truth, but he's going to sweep out the rubbish. Okay, he's the dirt brush man. The scriptures are given for our benefit that we may have instruction in righteousness. Precious rays of light have been obscured by clouds of error. But Christ is ready to sweep away the mists of error and superstition and to reveal to us the brightness of the Father's glory, so we shall say as did the disciples, did not our hearts burn with us while he talked with us by the way? Clouds of error? In William Miller's dream, the dirt brush man comes in and he sweeps the floor from the rubbish and tradition and the false coins, and they go out the window like what? Like a cloud. Okay. Right. Clouds of air. Last quote. Review and Herald, December 15th, 1885. The dust and rubbish of error have buried the precious jewels of truth, but the Lord's worker can uncover these treasures so that thousands will look upon them with delight and awe. Angels of God will be beside the humble worker, giving grace and divine enlightenment, and thousands will be led to pray with David, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." Truths that have been hidden for ages, unseen and unheeded, will blaze forth from the illuminated pages of God's Word. And you'll see that when William Miller first seen these original truths, he says it's the brightest light that man had ever seen. But when the dirt brush man casts these jewels back into the casket at the end of the dream, he says they were 10 times brighter. Truths that have been for ages unseen and unheeded will blaze forth from the illuminated pages of God's holy word. The churches generally have heard, refused, and trampled upon the truth will do more wickedly. But the wise, those who are honest, will understand. The book is open, and the words of God reach the hearts of those who desire to know his will. At the loud cry of the angel from heaven who joins the third angels, thousands will awake from the stupor that has held the world for ages and will see the beauty of the value of truth. And William Miller's dream, he's dreaming, right, in his dream. And the last statement he says about his dream is when he sees these truths that are 10 times brighter, that he shouts out and his shout awakes him. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that we're living in a time when the dirt brush man, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is recovering the original truths that have been covered up by tradition and customs that have been handed down from generation to generation. We thank you that you've allowed us to live in this time, and we ask that you give us the discernment to see the work that you're doing, and we ask that you give us the willingness to fulfill our responsibilities as miners to begin to dig in the mine, in the casket of your word, that we can become familiar with the work of a miner, that we become blessed by finding these jewels and sharing those jewels with those that we come in contact with. We ask a blessing upon this day of service that we're all going to perform for you. We ask that you continue to bless the live streaming and the recording that we're doing. And we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.